For message 11 in the exposition of Acts, we end chapter 4 and begin chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to review a little bit in Acts 4, 34, 35, that area, and then pick up the story again. Like any good writer, Luke's method of making the story interesting about the first decade of God's work in his church, he wants to make it explanatory and interesting. So what does he do? Like any writer, he presents a general picture and then focuses in on individual narrative illustration and then back to another general principle and so forth. It's sort of like our testimony time here. We all say, oh, yeah, God answers prayer. Give God the glory. We're rejoicing. And then we share, oh, God blessed in schoolwork, or God blessed in healing, or what is specific illustrations of it. And that's what we've seen in Acts chapter 1. The overarching picture of Jesus commissioning and ascending, and then his disciples, we get the story. They stood there with their mouths open. Then they went and obeyed and went back to Jerusalem. And then they took care of business about getting a new 12th disciple and so forth. Acts chapter 2, 3 and 4, the very first days of the church of Pentecost, and then the 2 days later, the Spirit came. And then we see souls saved. We see the church organized. We see a lame man healed. We see the opposition that came from the Jewish leaders and that resulted. Then in Acts 4 and 5 ends, we see the church blessed by God in the midst of this trouble and persecution, and then some good examples like Barnabas, some bad examples like Ananias and Sapphira, and then the church continued to grow. So you see the general picture and then the individual little illustrations. And so today, the general picture was given in the end of Acts chapter 4, in verse 32 through 35, but the gist of it was, and this is where we concluded the message last Sunday, there wasn't a needy person among them. For those who owned houses or lands sold them, brought the proceeds, and it was distributed to people that had need. We see the moving sacrifice of God's people as they were of one heart and one soul, the unity in the faith, not conformity. Everybody didn't think exactly the same or dress exactly the same, but they all had the same heart. They were born again. They loved the Lord. And so the picture there, and then how the people gave. And remember the illustration we closed with last week, that socialism, what people want for America, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. The church is, what's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it. We're going to meet the needs. And so, wonderful privilege we had of seeing this illustration, this overarching illustration of the church, sacrificially loving and living and serving and meeting needs. That's exciting. Now, Luke gets down to the nitty-gritty and gives us some illustrations. And he starts with the illustration of Barnabas, who is a man of God. We begin in verse 36, Acts chapter 4, 36. Joseph, and that was his real name, but Joseph is a very common name, named after the patriarch, one of the 12 tribes. So Joseph was a name of a lot of different people in the Bible in that era. And he was called Barnabas by the apostles. And Luke adds a little thing there because nobody's going to understand what Barnabas means. And he says that means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. And so this common name, okay, the apostles say we're going to nickname him Barnabas, a Chaldean word that people wouldn't even know. And a nickname because it means one who comforts. The Greek words that make up the word comforter is parakaleo, or along. Para means to call alongside, like you have a paraprofessional that works with the lawyers or whoever, the doctors. And then kaleo is to call. So the one who is called alongside, the one who's going to help, the one who's going to put their arms around, going to encourage you, going to slap you upside the head if that's what you need. Some of us need a pat on the back, really hard and about 18 inches lower than most pats on the back, and get us going. And that's what Barnabas was. He was the parakaleo. He was the one who was called alongside to help. And we're going to read about him often in the book of Acts. He comes into play a number of times, but one phrase in Acts 11:24 says that he was a good man. You know, when I die, I would hope that someone would say, well, you know, he was a good man. Actually, if I'm laying in the coffin and that, and I'm you know, want to hear what people say, I'd really like to say, hey, he's not really dead. He's still alive. Wake him up. That would be something I'd go for that before he was a good man. But I'd take that. Good man. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Non-native. There he is out in Jerusalem, but he's from Cyprus. And if you think ahead a little bit in the book of Acts, that's where he is going to be taking the very first missionary trip to take the gospel out of Judea and Samaria and in that Palestine area. He's going to head out, and the first place he's going to go is home, back to Cyprus with the gospel. Well, what did he do? Verse 37, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember the arching picture that the church is all doing this? Now the example, the illustration, Barnabas, is to be praised. He had a property, literally it says a field or such in different translations, but the word estate or inheritance would actually be a better word, because the Levites can't own property by law. God's law says you can't have property. So somebody died, gave Barney, can we call him Barney? No, we'll call him Barnabas. They gave him the estate. And the first thing he has to, it's probably back on Cyprus, is he has to sell it, take the money, and he can use the money for whatever he wants, but he vows to give it to God. And so we don't know exactly how he got this inheritance. God is not letting Luke focus on how he got it. He's focusing on what he did with it. Okay? See, God, the story we think, ooh, how did this person learn this? How did they do that? Where did they get? No, what are they doing with what they have? The money, the ability, the training, the degrees, whatever it might be. Barnabas, out of love and blessedness of giving, gave this as a sacrifice. He said, well, it was a blessing to me. I'm going to turn around and bless others that are in need. And others saw the generosity of Barnabas. Luke writes about it. So obviously it was something that was important to the people. And then, you know, that's what would you do if somebody came up and said, I have a house in Casper. It's worth $100,000. And I'm going to sell it and give it to the church. I'm going to lay the money, the check right up here. Anybody, what would be our reaction?
Wow.
Wow. Yeah, that would be nice. You know, we'd probably think, I hope they have, you know, their social security in good shape here because they're giving away this huge amount of money. Well, Barnabas, you know, the wow factor. Everybody was pleased. But Luke includes him right here at the end of chapter 4, which, by the way, these two verses, verses 36 and 37, are actually belong to chapter 5. The chapter and verses are added about 1,000 years. Think of the Crusaders changing and adding chapter divisions and verse divisions and things like that. Before that, it was just a story, and they went by paragraph, and the paragraph ended. The church was giving, and people, no one had any need. It was fantastic. And then it says, oh, and here's Barnabas behind door number one. And then chapter 5 in our text today starts out with, but behind door number two, well, it doesn't quite say that, but Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, don't talk about this noteworthy example, but talk about the negative experiences of Ananias and Sapphira. The illustration of Ananias is first, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I thought, well, that seems okay to me. Let's say he had a house that he sold and it was worth $100,000. And somebody really liked that house. And he said, I'm going to give that to the Lord. And everybody in church goes, very good. Spiritual Ananias, he's going to give the money to the Lord. But then when the realtor comes up and says, you're not going to believe this, Ananias. I sold your house, but I got $150,000. And he and his wife talked about this and said, well, wait a minute. We promised that we'd sell the house, give it to the Lord, the money, and we figured $100,000. Now we got $150,000. What are we going to do with that extra $50,000? We'll get the spiritual prestige when we go down and lay that check at the altar. But we can make a little profit on the side. I'm thinking like Ananias. Do you know how I can think that way? Because that's the way you think too. That's the way we all think. You say, well, I'll do this for God. And then we're tempted and we think, and all of a sudden, well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same respect that Barnabas had gotten. And they deceived. They took part of the money and hid it. They didn't reveal all the truth. They were implying that they sacrificially gave it all to God, but even though they had the image of great generosity, they didn't have the generous spirit inside of them. And they took part of that money and just kind of set it aside so nobody would know. And we bring this big chunk of change and everybody gives us applause. The Greek word that's used here that says he kept back part of the profit is literally, well, naspidzomai. It's a wonderful Greek word that means misappropriation of funds. Okay? He misappropriated the money. He said, okay, I'll put some there, but I'm going to just hold some back. In Joshua chapter 7, as the Jews were entering the land and had defeated, through the miracle of God's intervention, the city of Jericho, they figured, now is an easy time. We'll march right up the road, right to the center of the country, the heartland, and defeat the next fortress city, which is the little town of Ai, spelled AI, and so they said, we'll defeat that, no problem. And they were badly beaten. Hundreds were killed. And they came back and said, what was the problem? Well, probably from childhood, most of you know what the problem was. Who was the problem? Achan. Achan had gone into Jericho, and they were supposed to pile all the goods, everything in there, the cattle, sheep, everything, and burn it all as a first fruit sacrifice to God. And Achan, well, Joshua 7:21 says, he said, I saw the spoils. There was a beautiful cloak, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold. So I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them. God had said, do this. Everyone agreed, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take all the wealth, everything we find, and we're going to devote it to God. We'll burn it. Say it's God, an offering to God. And Achan didn't. And he was found out. And God's judgment came upon the nation in losing the battle. But God's judgment came upon Achan and his wife and his children. who were all taken outside the camp and stoned to death, and a heap of stones piled up over their body. F.F. Bruce says that the story of Ananias in Acts is what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both, an act of deceit interrupts victorious progress of God's people. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Titus 2:10, talking about pastors and deacons. And it says that they should not be pilfering, not grabbing something, hiding it, and putting it away. Horton wrote, "Once the love of money takes possession of a person, there's no evil that they can do, that they cannot or will not do." So Ananias comes up, lays the money down, and what is he expecting? He's expecting praise, spectacular gift. And instead, we read in verses 3 and 4, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? When it remained unsold, wasn't it yours? Didn't it remain your own? After it was sold, didn't the money remain yours at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." You see, Satan was working in the hearts. Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. They're not the evil Jews that are trying to kill and tell the apostles you can't preach and we'll beat you or throw you in jail or we'll kill you. They were part of the church. They gave testimony of being born again. They loved the Lord. But in the heart of a Christian, there is still evil. Our old fleshly nature is here. We can't get rid of that. When I got saved, I got a new soul. The old was gone. The new is there. I'm newly created. I have a brand new soul. But what do I have that's still old? I have an old brain with my stinking thinking, just like the world. And so I need the Word of God to daily renew it, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, to restore and renew, make new our brain through the Word of God. And then, as I only know too well, I have my old body with all its desires, with all its foibles. I just limp down to get a cup of coffee a few minutes ago and limp back. And I'm just reminded with every step that I take that my body is failing. If this my body were a computer, I'd trade it in on a new model. I'd get a brand new hard drive, better memory, the whole nine yards. But, you know, I've still got my old body, my old flesh. John Calvin said, "The evils packed under the sin of Ananias, beyond the mere attempt to deceive God in the church, shows his," and he listed out, "contempt of God, lack of faith, defrauding the church, perverse vanity, ambition, hypocrisy, and disrupting the work of the gospel." That, you know, Calvin wasn't pulling any punches there either. Satan filled his heart, and he figured, "I can lie about this. Yep, I sold the land. This is the money. God gets it all. Thank you, thank you. Pat me on the back. It's a good deed." But even though Satan tempted him, Ananias was guilty because he was responsible for his own action. When Peter said to Ananias, "Why did you do this?" I'm sure Ananias was crushed. Instead of applause, he's getting chewed out by the leading apostle. And he said, "You haven't just lied to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit," he said in verse 3 at the beginning. And in the end of verse 4, he said that you lied to God, because the Holy Spirit was God. It's a wonderful proof text of the divinity of the Holy Spirit of God. The logic of Peter's response was such that he got right to the core. "Ananias, you are free to do what you want. When you sold it, you are free to do what you want. when you hide it, when you lie, when you think you can get by, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. The impression of all the people in the church, and they're at a church meeting here. They're having church. Went from applause to, oh my. Someone said, if you can't say amen, you should say, oh me. Because all of a sudden, the guilt was there. In the magnitude of the judgment, Acts 5:5-6, when Ananias heard these words, he dropped dead, breathing his last. In a nice little phrase, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men in the congregation, the college kids that were there, the college guys, stood up, wrapped his body up, and took him out to the graveyard and buried him. Peter didn't pronounce a death sentence. He didn't say, you lied to me, you lied to the church, you're an evil person, I'm going to call down a curse from God, I'm an ecclesiastical official, I'm the first pope. Well, no, Peter wasn't, but you know what I mean. He could have said all these things. He just said, you're guilty. And I think Peter was probably as surprised as anyone at what God did. You know why? Remember Jesus being tortured and questioned on the night before he was crucified? And Peter was outside looking in through the window. And three different times he denied Jesus. Boy, if anybody should have been struck down dead by the Holy Spirit of God, Peter said, that should have been me. So he's confronting Ananias. He's hoping for weeping and repentance and everything. And God said, no. The time for repentance is past. We've got to judge it. A harsh penalty for a sin that is so common that if we were to take testimonies right now, I'm sure that everyone in this room could say, yeah, there was a time when I thought such and such, or I tried to deceive, or I tried to be I was a hypocrite, or I lied, or... And if you can't think of it, I'll talk to your moms and dads, and they'll give me the illustrations, no problem at all. Somebody said, well, it was a coincidence. He had a heart attack. Well, the Bible doesn't say. Luke doesn't give us the details of what God did, but the sudden shock of, you know, for many of us, and I use the word us because I'm right there with each one of us, the greatest fear is not sinning, not disobeying God, not elevating ourselves up for His glory. The greatest fear is being found out, being exposed. It frightened Ananias to have his sin exposed. He knew he was sinning against God, but he put that aside because he got the applause of the church. But when it was exposed, he dropped like a rock. And for the church, wonder that God displayed his judgment and fear that secret sin will be dealt with and exposed. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of 100 years ago, said the church today is not what it was, or there would be many dead men and women at the end of the morning service. Don't presume to think, well, I can get by with this. It's not a big deal. Because we are not guaranteed that we'll ever have the second to repent and ask forgiveness from God. Ananias died. And as A.T. Pearson said, this is a terrible monument to what God thinks of sin. Okay, guys, carry out the body. Oh, 3 hours later, by the way, that tells you how long the church was meeting. They were having service. Ananias was there at the beginning. Now 3 hours later, they're still having church. Sapphira comes in, verse 7, and after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Evidently, her cell phone was off. She didn't check Facebook or anything, and did not know that these guys had taken the body of her husband out. She walks in the church. Nobody says hi or anything. They're all just kind of looking at her, and she's wondering, well, boy, I bet they're proud. I bet they're thinking, boy, what a great sacrifice we made for God. And walked on in, and before she could say a word, which is hard because it's a woman we're talking about here, Peter stopped her and said, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? And she looked at him and said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door to carry you out. Sapphira was a knowing, willing participant in the sin, part of a blatant cover-up. Since they shared the same sin, they shared the same judgment. She had shock and horror, and I bet she did the same thing, had a heart attack or whatever reason that God did. They had agreed. They knew what could happen, but she blew it off. Oh, God will always forgive. It's not a big deal. We'll have extra money. That'll give us money to give to the church another time. We'll just continue with our deception here, and people will think we're so great. They'd agreed together to test the Spirit. And immediately, verse 10 says, she met the same fate. Immediately she dropped dead at Peter's feet and breathed her last. And when the young men returned, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And then this added little phrase, and great fear came on the whole church and upon anyone who heard of it. Now, did Ananias and Sapphira go to hell? They'd given testimony of their faith in Christ. They were part of the church. They were active. They were loving the Lord. 1 John 5:17 says that everything we do wrong is sin, but not everything will lead to death. We can sin and get by with it, but there's some sins that you can't. We often read in the Lord's Supper every Sunday as we share together in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why you're weak and sick, and some are dead. If we judge ourselves truly, we'll not be judged. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we won't end up like the rest of the world. For Achan in Joshua, God did the judging. And then he told the people, kill him. For Ananias and Sapphira, he doesn't want the church to have that responsibility. He doesn't want the church going around saying, you can live, you can die, and have all the power like the church in the Middle Ages did when it was arresting and torturing and persecuting believers. He took it out of the church's hand and did the judgment himself. And fear came on all. Anyone know what Sapphira means, the name Sapphira? It's from the same word that we have the stone sapphire, which is the Aramaic word. The Aramaic is the language that they spoke. It's a word for beautiful. Sapphira was beautiful, or had the name anyway. Ananias means God is gracious. What would happen in the church today if Ananias and Sapphira came in, laid their check down, And everybody said, uh-oh, they lied, there's trouble, what are we going to do? I guarantee you what will happen in most churches. There's going to be a cover-up. Nobody's going to say anything. Because we don't want to offend Ananias and Sapphira and all their friends. We don't want to offend anybody who gives money to the church, amen? If they give money, we want to be nice to them. We're going to cover it. We'll form a committee and hide this because we don't want bad publicity in the church. Many years ago, my brother-in-law, who had been raised a Lutheran, and he and I had a number of talks on being saved, on what it was to be a Christian. And he was just a typical, unsaved, nice, hard-working guy. And my sister, who was raised in the Baptist church and had left it because she didn't like the legalism, we know what that's like, didn't like all the rules, she said, well, we're having some marital problems. What are we going to do? And I said, well, you need to go to a counselor. You need to go to a church. And she said, well, I'm not going to go to a Lutheran church. He said, I'm not going to go to a Baptist church. So I looked in the, this tells you how long ago it was. I looked in the phone directory. I didn't Google it. There was no such thing. Okay. I looked in the phone directory, found a pastor in an evangelical free church who preaches the gospel but came out of the Lutheran background. That's what the E-free is. And I said, go to them. Talk to the pastor. Work through your issues. And look into your own hearts. And my brother-in-law called me up a couple weeks later and he said, you're not going to believe this, Bob. He said, I went there and I talked with the pastor. And I said, this guy's telling the truth. He knows what he's doing. So I went on Sunday. And he was telling that I can't get to heaven by all my good works and my baptism, anything I've done. I've got to just have simple faith in Christ alone and repent of my sins. And I said, what did you do? And he said, well, I went up to him after the service and I said, I don't mean to bother you, pastor. And by the way, that's not a bother. Come up to the pastor at the end of the service. He said, I don't want to bother you, but what you were talking about, that's what I need to do. A couple weeks later, he said, can you make it out here and baptize me? And I couldn't get away right then. He said, never mind. He said, I'm going to get... We went out and visited, had a great time of fellowship. The next contact I had with him was 6 months later. And he said, the music pastor in the church just was kicked out. He was found to be guilty of immoral relationships with one of the women in the church. And the church held a meeting and said, this is what we have to do. We're going to discipline him and treat him as if he's unsaved. Kick him out of the church. And I said, what are you going to do? I was fearful, folks. I was fearful that he was just going to say, I'm just going to have nothing to do with this sort of thing. And he said, Bob, he says, I know the first thing I did and what I'm continuing to do is I'm praying for that man. I'm praying that God will give him repentance for his sin. And I'm praying for my church. We didn't know that my brother-in-law, how old was he, in his late 40s, would be dead within the year. God had done a miracle there. But God was beautiful. God was gracious to Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't lose their salvation, but they couldn't be an influence anymore on the church. The purity of the church was gone. The continued blessing of the church was there, and it was needed for them to be able to see God's justice and God's judgment. And that leads me to the final point, and we'll quickly go with this. In verse 12, because the next paragraph now, after Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira paragraph, the next paragraph says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They gathered in Solomon's porch on the Temple Mount. Back in chapter 4, God was doing that, and so here again, the just again a general. Now he's gone from the specific illustrations to the general. They're remarkable signs. People being saved, delivered from demons, healed from sickness, gathered together up on the massive temple mount and all the different compounds, and they even named the place, the porch, the portico, where there were shade and columns. That's where the church was meeting in there. But sadly, verse 13 says, while the people held them in high esteem, no one dared join them there. See, the church had a marvelous reputation for integrity. They respected the believers. They respected the doctrinal purity. They respected the power of God healing people. But folks, they also realized it was a serious thing to be identified with these Christians. Because not only was the government out after them, God was out after them if they sinned. Judgment was going to come. There was no casual commitment saying, well, I guess I'll be a Christian. Okay, I'll. They knew. The fear of God was in their hearts. And then the text concludes in the next three verses. Verses 14 begins, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and pallets, and when Peter came by, his shadow might fall on them. You see, they might be scared to be out there in public up there on the Temple Mount, and they'll say, well, we'll just kind of stay on the edge here, because this is a fearful thing. But thankfully, Luke said, no, many of them did believe. Multitudes. Remember how they started with 120 in the upper room, and then there were 3,000, and then there were 5,000. They were kept adding. Now they're multiplying. This would be a good math lesson for you homeschoolers. They add, multiply. This will work. I'll give you the numbers later. They added in their men and women more than ever. The church was cleansed, and it didn't stop the growth. It actually helped the growth of the church. And the public attitude changed. They said, man, this is amazing. This is a miracle. If we have sick people, we're going to just bring them out so that when Peter's walking up to the temple, his shadow might pass. Now, did they get healed by Peter's shadow landing on them? That was a common religious belief of that day. That sacred people, saints and holy ones and mystics and prophets, if they walked by, just their shadow could change your life, and it would. God can do anything. I'm not going to put God in a box. But that's what the people thought. So they were all excited. They all came there and did that. And remember, there was a lady that was in the time of Jesus who just, as Jesus was walking by, grabbed the tzitzit, T-Z-I-T-Z-I, the little fringe tassels that hang from a Jewish prayer shawl underneath your jacket. She just touched one. And Jesus said, who touched me? But the woman was healed. God can work in mysterious ways. So the rich brought their beds, the poor brought their mattresses or pallets or whatever word your translation has. Rich or poor, it didn't matter. If you're sick, you need healing, you want help, go out and listen to the message. As the people in multitudes came to Christ. In verse 16, a large crowd also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing sick and afflicted with demonic spirits, and they were all healed. This is the first mention now of the work of God going outside Jerusalem. Remember what he told on the ascension? He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, the outlying area. Well, they aren't going yet. They need to, but, well, God's going to send along some persecution to get them moving out of Jerusalem. But right now, he's bringing people into Jerusalem. They might not understand it all, but they're going to be there, and they're going to, just like with the lame man healed, they're going to hear the gospel message. God using the sign to draw a crowd so they'll listen to the preaching of the word and repent and believe. And the result, more and more were brought to the Lord. So, we tie a bow around this by simply saying the uncompromising commitment to holiness, to the gospel message, is what the world needed to see. They didn't need to see the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. They needed to hear about their death. They needed to see the sacrifice of Barnabas, giving his estate, his inheritance from his uncle or whoever, to be used among God's people. They needed to know that God judges sin. They needed to see Jesus continually proclaimed, and they needed to believe the gospel and turn to him. And it all came because people like you and me, just average, normal believers, were giving and living sacrificially. Saying, we're not going to lie to God. We're not going to be hypocrite. We're not going to go around on Sunday so that everybody thinks we're really good, but nobody knows what it's like on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So many people sow their wild oats on Friday and Saturday and then go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. They, oh, we don't want this. No. God wants a church like the early church. It will say, we want to be true and pure and see God work in our midst and in the world around us.